John chapter 8, we're going to pick up at verse 48 in our reading. We're actually down about verse 50 or 51 in the context. Overall context of this, of course, begins back at the beginning of the chapter, about verse 3, where Jesus, of course, is presented to be a judge as one who is caught in adultery is brought to him. But then he turns that occasion upon those Pharisees who brought this woman to him and causes them to be put in the position of a courtroom scene where they have to defend themselves. So in this context, the Pharisees defend themselves from time to time. He defends himself from time to time. In the immediate context of verse 48, it goes back to verse 30. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When Jesus made that statement, of course, it brought about the conversation in which we're connected with in our immediate context at verse 48. On that occasion, of course, they declared themselves to have always been free, that is, from political adversaries, but perhaps more from free from sin, and they saw themselves as children of God, children of Abraham. Well, in the context, remember, Jesus said, "You're not truly children of Abraham." And they had claimed Abraham as their father, about verse 39. Well, since they're not truly children of Abraham, they're truly children of God. But Jesus said, "You're not really children of God." If they were children of Abraham and children of God, they would exhibit the character and the conduct of both of those. And they've done neither. Of course, their father is not Abraham and not God, but the devil in verse 44. So this same conversation continues. These Pharisees, of course, are defined as the Jews in verse 48, also defined as the Jews in verse 52 and verse 57. So these continue in the conversation with him on this occasion. "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?'" We talked about this in our last study. They could not defeat him in the arguments that he was making. So they tried to destroy his character. Say he's a Samaritan. Samaritan, of course, was a derogatory term used toward him. And that he had a demon, that he's out of his mind, that he's a lunatic. Well, Jesus says in verse 49, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." So Jesus honored his Father. He honored his Father by obeying his will, by keeping his word. And of course, they dishonored Christ. To dishonor Christ was to dishonor the Father. If they were going to honor or esteem God, they would have honored or esteemed Christ. They do neither. They do not honor God, nor do they honor his Son. "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, that is my own honor. There is one who seeks and judges." And that one who seeks and judges, of course, is the Father, God the Father. The one they claim as their Father. But he is not, as he'll bring that out later on in this context. Verse 51, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." We ended here with this statement that Jesus makes. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Of course, see death means to experience death. I want you to note a different word in the Greek, but when they rephrase what he has said in verse 52, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." So you got see death and taste death. Both words, different words in the Greek, but they have reference to experiencing death. So Jesus says, "Most assuredly," that is verily, verily, or truly, truly, that is, I'm going to tell you a most certain truth, and that truth is, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death, he shall never experience death. Of course, they're thinking of physical death. Jesus is speaking of spiritual death. Now, he had said something like this before, back in chapter 6, very similar, back in chapter 6 and in verse 51. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 50, chapter 6, beginning in verse 50, where Jesus said, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it, note this, and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So if anyone eats this bread, and this bread he's talking about is his flesh, he shall live forever. Here, if one keeps his word, he shall never see death. He'll live forever, in other words. So when we take what he said here and connect it with what was mentioned back in chapter 6, we get a picture of what was actually under consideration. It was his word that they had to consume. It wasn't his flesh that they consumed. But if one keeps his word, if he obeys his word, if he obeys his teaching and the message that he's presenting, they'll never see death. They'll never experience death. So he's saying the very same thing here that he had said before. And then the Jews, there's that term again, those who are antagonistic toward him, hostile toward him, said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." Note that. "Now we know that you're out of your mind. Now we know you're a lunatic." Because what he has said doesn't make sense to them, because they're thinking of physical death. And it's obvious by what they say. "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." Why does they bring up Abraham and the prophets? Because Abraham and the prophets were spokesmen for God. They were a mouthpiece for God. Jesus claims to be that. So, is he claiming to be greater than Abraham and the prophets? They're dead. Verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" Well, the answer to that is, and they don't recognize and realize it, but yes, I am greater than your father Abraham. Or our father Abraham. Notice they're saying our father Abraham again. But he's already shown and declared to them that Abraham is not really their father, because they do not believe and obey the will of God like he did. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, who do you think you are? In our modern vernacular, who do you think you are? Think you're greater than Abraham? Greater than the prophets? This is very much similar to what the woman at the well had told Jesus, remember? "Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well, remember?" Well, he was, and he is greater than Abraham and the prophets. Jesus answered. Note, honor comes back into it. All of this is in the immediate context. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing." My honor is nothing means my honor is empty. It's of no worth. It's of no authority if I honor myself. He will let God the Father honor him. So he will not say that he is greater than Abraham or greater than the prophets. When they ask, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" he will allow God to give that honor. And so if he honors himself, my honor is nothing. "It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Earlier they had said that God was their father, just as they said Abraham was their father. But they say God, the same God from which Jesus came, they say that God is their Father, and he is their God. "Yet you have not known him, but I know him." You have not known him. The idea of knowing God has reference to more than just having a knowledge of God, because they certainly had a knowledge of God, but it wasn't the kind of knowledge that Christ had. Christ had a perfect and complete knowledge of the Father, because he was God himself. But they did not even know God in the sense that they had no relationship with him. He was not really their father. Back in verse 44, their father was truly the devil. So the father whom they supposed to worship, God, they did not really know. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. I have perfect knowledge of him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar. Jesus has to speak the truth of what he knows. He knows God, has a personal relationship with him, and if he said otherwise, he would be a liar. Now note what he does by this. He calls them a liar to their face. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. They're liars. Goes back to verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand, note this, in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. They're children of the devil. So that which is under consideration began back at verse 30. They say they're children of Abraham, which automatically makes them children of God, but they're neither children of Abraham. They are descendants of Abraham, but they're not true children of Abraham. To be a true child of Abraham is to pattern one's conduct and behavior after Abraham, one who obeyed God, one who believed God's word. And they have not done that. They have not followed the word of God. They're neither children of Abraham nor children of God. They're children of the devil. They are liars. Verse 55, but I do know him and he keeps and keep his word. I do know him and keep his word. The point is, you're liars and you do not keep his word. I know him and I keep his word. They do not do that. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. My day. My day could be the day of his second coming. My day could be perhaps the day on which he's crucified, but most likely in connection with the Gospel of John, it's the time in which he came to this earth as a man, God in the flesh. So your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He rejoiced to see the time that I came. Because remember, Genesis 12 and verse 3, God had told Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed. Of course, Abraham wasn't that seed. His physical descendants initially wasn't that seed, but down through the process of time, Christ was that seed. Now, when it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and I was glad, some say, well, Abraham saw the day of Christ by faith. He didn't really literally see him, but the word see and saw here literally means to see, to perceive with the eye. Abraham really had seen his day. Abraham had seen his day come. Abraham had seen him present. And as a matter of fact, that's the way the Jews understood it, as indicated in the very next verse. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So they understood that he literally means Abraham's rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it. Doesn't mean that he saw Christ. It means that he saw his day. He saw the fulfillment of the promises that had been made to him. He saw Christ come. Now, what does that mean if Abraham saw Christ come? It means that Abraham must be alive. Because if Abraham was dead, he couldn't have seen his day come. All of this is in connection with the immediate context, verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He'll never experience death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. Well, Abraham is dead physically, but Abraham is very much alive. Why? because he kept the word of God. They're not true children of Abraham. If they were, they would keep the word of God. Abraham kept the word of God. He's very much alive. He was able to see the day of Christ when it came. And he saw it and he's glad. He rejoiced. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? You're not yet 50 years old?" How old was Christ? He wasn't 50, but they just pulled that number out of the air because they're comparing it to how old Abraham would have been if he continued to live, or how long ago Abraham had lived. He's perhaps about somewhere between 30 or 33. He started his ministry, Luke 3 and verse 23, when he was about 30 years of age. So his ministry spanned a period of time of about 3 years, so we say he was 33 years old at his death. That's how we come up with that age of him. "But you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was," I want you to note this, "I am." I am. And I don't know about your version you're reading from, but "I am" is capitalized in my New King James Version, which indicates to me that those who published this version that I'm reading from thought Jesus was saying, "I'm deity." And in fact, that's what he was saying. I had mentioned before that John chapter 8 has more "I am" statements than any other chapter in the Gospel of John. This goes back in the context and the conversations that he has been having. Verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Notice the "he" is in italics in that verse. And then jumping down to verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, when you crucify me, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself or by my own authority, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Again, the "he" in verse 28 is in italics, been added by the translators. But you notice they didn't add a "he" on this, because it's very obvious that he is claiming to be deity, he's claiming to be God. "Most assuredly," there's that phrase, verse 58, "verily, verily, truly, truly, I'm going to tell you a most certain truth. I say to you, before Abraham was," before Abraham existed, "I existed, I am, I always existed." Now how could that be? How could it be possible that before Abraham existed, Christ existed? Well, it's possible because he's deity. He was with God, remember? John 1 and verse 1 and following, he was God. And that's what he claims to be. He claims to be God here, claims to be deity. And it's obvious that they understand what he is saying on this occasion. Even though they've misunderstood much of what he's had to say, they understand this. Because verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Why did they take up stones to throw at him? Because he made himself out to be God. Now he had done that on another occasion as well, where he made himself out to be God and they took up stones to stone him. I had a question not long ago. Did Jesus ever really just come right out and tell people he was God? That he was deity? Yes, he does. Remember, he told the Samaritan woman, "I am he." And he declares himself to be God here in no uncertain terms, and they understand it. In chapter 9, he's going to also tell the one whom he heals on that occasion that he is deity as well, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So then they took up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He hid himself, perhaps by stealth some way, and going through the midst of him, and so passed by. So they were not able to stone him to death. They were not able to put him to death on this occasion. They were going to take the rule of law into their own hands. because they did not have the authority to put one to death. The Romans did not give them that authority, but they were going to act simply as an angry mob on this occasion and stone him to death. But the reason they didn't stone him to death, because it wasn't his time to die. His hour had not yet come. God is in control. He is in control of the events. Chapter 9, and the Gospel of John in verse 1. Chapter 9 gets back to where we're at after chapter 5. Remember, up to this period of time, we had seen Jesus performing miracles, because John 30 and 31, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, in chapter 2, we saw the first sign, the changing of water to wine. Then in chapter 4, we saw the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of that chapter. In chapter 5, we saw the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and also on that occasion in chapter 5, Jesus walking on the water. And then later in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000, or chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. So we're up to sign number 6. There's only one other sign, and that'll be in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The sign here, of course, is a sign that, of course, antagonizes the unbelieving Jews again, because he performs the sign on the Sabbath day. The entire chapter centers around this sign that calls people to believe that he is the Son of God. But as I suggested before, everything mentioned in the Gospel of John, even that which is not connected with signs, is calls people to believe that he is the Son of God, calls him to believe that he is deity, just as we saw in chapter 8. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. As he passed by. Now we do not know how much time has elapsed here. It seems as though the text just reads continuously from what was mentioned in verse 59. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now as Jesus passed by, it seems to be on the same occasion, but there's no way of us knowing that it's the same occasion. Jesus would pass by one who was lame or blind from time to time. These who were of such condition most of the time were laid at the temple gate. As he left the temple on this occasion, perhaps he did pass by the gate and see, but there's no way of us knowing exactly how much time has elapsed or passed, but Jesus is still in the city of Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 7, he'd gone to the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He continues there. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. He's blind from birth. That is, when he was born, he was blind. He could not see. Now, how old this individual is, we have no way of knowing. Later on in the context, we'll see that his parents says he's of age. Ask him. Well, he's of age. What does that mean? Well, for Jews during this particular period of time, one reached the age of accountability at 13. Was they saying he's 13, 14, or 15? We don't know. He could have been 40 for all we know. But he was old enough to speak for himself and defend himself. And so exactly how old he was, we do not know, but it's not necessary for us to know his age. Some things in the text concerning him are not given. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned? Well, this man or his parents. If this man sinned, he had to sin while he was in his mother's womb, because he was born blind, so that couldn't have been it. Well, he must have, his parents must have sinned. That must be why he was born blind. Well, what they say here, of course, was consistent with modern thought of the day. that one is punished in this life by God when he sins with maybe disease or blindness or being paralyzed or something. But God does not punish us for our sin in that way. There's one punishment for sin. Anyone know what it is? Spiritual death. That's how you're punished. Now, there's consequences of sin. A drunk father can abuse his wife and his children. They can suffer the consequences of the father's drunkenness in that sense. But what the disciples are asking here is, has God punished him because he sinned or his parents sinned? Well, it was neither one, because God doesn't punish man. There's consequences that come with sin, like the consequences of walking out in front of a moving automobile. There's consequences to breaking that law. There's consequences to breaking the law of God, and that consequence is spiritual death. Yes. And so I wonder what sin he committed. He didn't commit a sin to get the thorn in the flesh. So God doesn't punish us that way. There is punishment, spiritual death. And so, of course, Jesus doesn't even touch the question they ask. When we read and study the book of Job, we come to understand that Job was a righteous man. But yet all the affliction and tribulation and trial that come upon him wasn't because he sinned. But yet that's what he thought. He kept asking, what sin had he committed? What sin had he committed? And his friends kept saying, well, he must have sinned. He must have sinned. No, he didn't sin. God allowed Satan to bring that trial of tribulation and affliction upon him. But it wasn't because Job sinned. It's because those things happened. So the question they ask really has no standing, and Jesus doesn't actually touch it. And his disciples ask him. His disciples, of course, would be the 12. Rabbi, who sinned? And note, they call him Rabbi. He is their teacher. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Neither one of them sinned. Now, what does that mean? Neither this man nor his parents sinned literally? No, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this man had sinned in his life, and his parents had sinned in his life. But what Jesus is saying is the sins of this man and the sins of his parents, that's not why he is blind. That's not why he's born blind. So we can't take that statement, neither this man nor his parents sinned, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If this man had not sinned and his parents had not sinned, then Scripture contradicts itself. But we know this man had sinned and his parents had sinned, because they're not perfect. No one is, save Jesus Christ. So these parents nor this man had sinned that brought about this man's blindness, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. That the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, he wasn't made blind so Jesus could perform a miracle. Let's understand that's not what's under consideration. He wasn't born blind so Jesus could come about years later and perform a miracle. No. Jesus is just going to use his blindness so that the works of God can be revealed. That the works of God should be revealed in him, made known in him, in connection with him. It could have been anybody, but it was this individual on this occasion. So some suppose that, well, the man was blind. God struck him with blindness from his mother's womb. So years later, Jesus could perform a miracle. What kind of God would we serve if that be the case? God didn't make this man blind from his mother's womb so Jesus could perform a miracle on him later on in life. Not at all. He is blind, and because he is blind and was born blind, God's going to use that occasion through Jesus to heal him. Verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I must work the works of Him who sent me. I. Are you reading a verse that says we? We must work the works of Him who sent English Standard Version uses, because some of the Greek texts have the plural pronoun, we. And perhaps if that be the case under consideration, Jesus includes not only Himself engaging in the works of God, but also His disciples on this occasion. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. So Jesus makes application on this occasion not only to Himself, but to His disciples as well. The night is coming, note this, when no one or no man can work. The night is coming, of course, night under consideration. During this particular period of time, it wasn't like today. A lot of people work at night today. During this particular period of time, people worked in the daytime and they slept at night. So night wasn't the time to work. But night is used here as a metaphor for death. The night is coming which no one can work. Death is coming and all work will cease. You best work while you're alive, because when death comes, all work will cease. So you better work the works of God now while you're alive. There's application to that in many ways for us as Christians, children of God. Just a couple of more minutes because we're almost out of time. So I or we must work the works of Him who sent me. Here it is again, Him who sent me. We've seen this from the beginning of the Gospel of John. Who sent Him? God sent Him. His Father sent Him. So we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. That is, while we have time to work in this life. The night or death is coming, which no one or no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world. Now, this is familiar to us because of what Jesus has said earlier and claimed to be the light of the world. But on this occasion, He's going to bring light to this man who's in darkness. He's in physical darkness because he can't see. But He's going to heal this blind man. He's going to bring light. It takes light for the eyes to be able to see. That's why we can't see in darkness. And so He's going to bring light to this man physically. But He's going to make application to that in a spiritual sense as being the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let's just stop there for getting into the context. We'll note His healing next Lord's Day morning. Any questions or comments before we go on? Thank you very much for your kind attention this morning.